as a pastor, I wish you all had that same mentality, the same readiness that John did. John was ready. He had no fear. Matter of fact, he had an anticipation, like the joke he made about, yeah, you try to fight it and don't eat pizza, then I wish you would eat more. You know, that's the way he was because he knew the Lord. And so, you know, before we get into the word today, let me just ask you, do you know Jesus on that level? Do you know salvation? Do you know that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? There's nothing more important. But I just want you to know that as we're in 1 John, one of the reasons you remember, who those of you who've been with us from the beginning of 1 John, one of the reasons the book was written is so that you might know that you have eternal life. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ as your Savior, you're living in danger. And I don't know your condition, I don't know where, but I can't help but to think that the Lord wants to use this, which looks like a terrible tragedy, to bring many more into the kingdom, to make many of us just go, wait a second. He was 49 years old. Now, some of you guys think, well, that was old, you kids in the back. No, it comes like that. And by the way, I've been doing funerals for a long time, and death is not a respecter of age. I've done funerals for babies. You hear about high school kids playing basketball, drop dead on the court during a game. You don't know. And I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just saying, you don't know. Our lives are in God's hands. Our breath is in God's hands. Lord, I want to be ready. I want to live for you now and be ready to go when you call. And I want you to pay special attention to what God wants to say to you today as we get into the Word. Because it just might be those of you who have been playing games with God or don't know the Lord. It very well may be that your appointed time to receive Christ is today. It very well may be that the Lord is calling you. I remember my sister-in-law who ran from the Lord for 30-something years said, one day she was at the end of a rope driving down the street and she wanted to turn into oncoming traffic. She wanted to die and the Lord just said, Carol, it's time. It's time to surrender to me. Do you hear that voice today? Do you hear the Lord saying it's time? Heck, we don't even have to wait for the Bible study. You just need to know that you are a sinner and Christ died for sinners. If either he dies for your sin or you die for your sin, you get that choice. And if you know that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, you know what? Before we even start the study, let's pray right now. And I just invite you to just open up your heart to Jesus. Father, I thank you that even in tragedies, you bring out triumphs. I thank you, Lord, that even it would look like the worst tragedy in the world, the death of our Savior on that cross, it looked terrible, it looked like all is lost, and yet you were doing a work to save the world. Lord, I pray for those who may be visiting today or those who've been a part of us but have never really been a part of you. Search their hearts. Search our hearts today. Lord, draw us near. You know what it's going to take. Even as the song we sang a few minutes earlier, as I draw near, reveal yourself. If you sense the Holy Spirit calling you, just pray right now. Just call out on the Lord and say, Lord, I know that I need you. I realize I'm a sinner. And I recognize, Jesus, you're the Savior. I surrender. It's time. I surrender. I hear your voice calling. I surrender my life to you now. Take me, Lord. Wash me clean. Make me yours through and through. In Jesus' name, amen. I've seen it many times. The Lord takes what looks like a terrible, terrible thing and brings wonderful, wonderful things. Would you turn with me to 1 John? We are now in chapter 2. We're going to look briefly at our spiritual condition. And if you remember where we were last week, is we covered the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and we saw some very important things. My little children, I write these things to you that you might not sin. Okay? A lot of people think, it's all covered in the blood, I can live how I want. Well, wait. The whole purpose of the scripture being written to us is that we might live a holy life, that we might become more like Jesus, that we might not sin. And so don't forget that in the midst of your security. You know, many of us think, I'm secure, nothing to worry about. But just because you're secure doesn't mean you can live in sin, because then you're going against God's plan for you. And then he goes on and says, but if anyone does sin, we have the Savior. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In today's text, we're going to actually look at three descriptions of spiritual conditions. Now, some people make a big deal of this, that it's different spiritual levels of maturity, and we'll look at the ins and outs of it. But the three categories we're going to look at today are, speaking of spiritual maturity, children, young men, and fathers. And I'm going to let you know before we read the text, It's not referring to physical age. It's referring to your spiritual maturity level. It's not referring to males only, because if you notice, especially you women probably notice, it says young men and fathers. Well, what about us women? Well, it's young men, young women, fathers, mothers. You could apply it to you, okay? It's talking about levels of the depth of spiritual maturity. Listen and look for it as we read our text. We are in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Let me read it to you. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. Now, I have to admit, for me, I am so ADHD, by the time you get to the last one, I forget that you said each one twice. And so I had to go back and make a list. Okay, what are all the things he said to the children? What are all the things he said to the young men? What are all the things he said to the Father? We'll go over that in a minute. Let's pray once more. Father, speak to us, speak to your church, speak to your people. We want to hear from you. And I pray, Lord God, of course, that you would personalize this word so that it's not just a sermon, but it's your people. It's God's people hearing God's voice. Speak to us, Lord. We want to hear your voice. We want to know what you have to say to us in this text today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2. Now, I want you to see that. Let's start with the children. I actually had to make a list. It's the same word when it says, I write to you, children. This is the same word that John used in the very beginning. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, my little children. You know what? You could say, well, that's just new Christians. Then the young men are older. I think we're all his little children. I think, first of all, little children, it's those who are born again. Those who are children of God, born of the Father, born again with a new nature in Christ. So let me just tell you, some of you think, well, that's not me. I'm an old guy, so I'm a father. Don't ever stop being God's children, okay? So first of all, I think it's talking about all God's people. And he says two things to the children. Because it's all God's people, I think these two things should always be in the forefront of our mind. Let's look at them. The first thing is in verse 12. He says, I write these things to you because your sins are forgiven. Oh, man. You know, I think this is the highlight of the new birth. I don't know about you, but when I started realizing the guilt of my sin, and realizing I was a young man when I got saved, realizing, boy, I'm a young guy, I got to live with this guilt and regret the rest of my life. I can't bear it, the weight of my sin. And knowing that Jesus died to pay the penalty of my sin, and my sins are forgiven, a weight was lifted off of me. I could breathe again. I'm alive again. Oh, the difference between walking around as a condemned man, dead man walking, you know, to walking around like somebody who's got a new chance in life, born again, forgiven of their sins. The highlight of the spiritual birth should be forgiveness, and you should never get too far away from that. Well, I'm an old person now. Well, you know what? You've heard, those of you guys who have been coming a long time, I like the simple stuff. I like the John 3:16 stuff. I love the gospel because I don't think you can ever get too much deeper than that anyway. And I love the joy of knowing that God has forgiven me, and I hope you do too. You know, I was once headed for judgment. I was once headed for hell. But now, eternal life. Heaven. Like I just talked about my brother John. He's with the Lord. He's in glory. He's probably wishing he would have ate more pizza. So don't ever forget. And by the way, don't forget why your sins are forgiven. Not because, well, you earned it, you deserve it, or you've been good for 3 days and so you get free pass. He says in verse 12, for his name's sake. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You know why you were saved? You were saved for the glory of God. You were saved for his purposes, for his plans, for his name's sake, for his glory. So let's keep focus. Before we go into the other categories, just realize you all fit into this first category. I'm in this category. I don't ever want to stop being his little boy. I do want to grow up and mature. But this is good. Now, verse 13 goes on to say, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. Because you've known him who's from the beginning. This word known, actually in the Greek, it's a knowing by experience. It's a knowing, true knowing, knowing the Lord. The fathers, they've known him for who's from the beginning. Who is this? There's a relationship of love. Now, first of all, of course, we're talking about knowing God, of course. When you get born again, God is not just God anymore. There's a father-child relationship. I remember when I stopped praying, "Oh, Lord God Almighty," and I just started saying, "Father." I don't know what took me so long. It took me a while. I was a Christian, and I started hearing other people praying. And I went from maybe my Catholic upbringing. I was going, "Lord God Almighty." You know, that's how I prayed. But somewhere along the line, it clicked that, oh, Father, Abba, Dad. I know a brother who, when he prays, it's kind of fun praying with him. He always says, "Oh, Papa," calls God Papa. There's this relationship of love. And there should really be nothing sweeter than a father-child relationship. He's no longer just God, he's Father. But I want you to notice the two characteristics of the Christian life that should be precious and should never be outgrown, that God is your Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. Let's go over that fathers thing again. Not just God, Father, but you who are fathers. What does it mean? It says, because you've known him who's from the beginning. Now, at first reading, I thought it was talking about Lord God Almighty, Father God. But actually, think about it. Turn the page and look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that's not God the Father. He's talking about Jesus. And the life was manifest, and we've seen, and we bear witness to you and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. And the whole first chapter, which we, when he first laid the groundwork for the study, was talking against the Gnostic theology of just thinking all matter is evil. Jesus had a body, a physical body. He's God in a human form. He's God incarnate. And the apostle says, we've seen him. We've touched him. We know him. This is him who was from the beginning. It's talking about Jesus. And so right here, the fathers understand the doctrine of the eternal Christ. I'll never forget when I was a young Christian reading the Living Bible, the original one. In John 1:1, I remember it was very clear the description of Jesus Christ. I had to go dig it out in my library and type it up. And here's how it says, the first four verses of the Living Bible. Before anything else existed, there was Christ with God. He has always been alive and is himself God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that he didn't make. Eternal life is in him. And this life gives light to all mankind. I like that. Maybe there's other things in there that's flawed, but I sure like the way that's worded. Now notice, John says the same thing twice to the fathers. He says, I write to you fathers because you've known him who's from the beginning. And then in verse 14, he says it again. I have written to you fathers because you've known him who's from the beginning. Same thing twice. The other ones, there's a little bit different slant in each one. Why do you think that is? I think it's because the fathers, those who are to that maturity level in the faith, you really understand who Jesus is. You know Jesus, really knowing him. I mean, knowing all that he is, like it says in Isaiah 9:6, that he's the wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, all the things that he is. Because you know what? When I first got saved, I don't know about you, I didn't realize everything Jesus was. You know, I figured he was a savior, he was a miracle maker, and he did all kinds of cool things, but I didn't understand. And so we think, well, shouldn't the father, the children, the young men, and the children, shouldn't they all know Jesus at this level? Well, maybe they should, and hopefully they will. But you know, I think the fathers are those who are a little bit further along theologically, and they really understand more than just Jesus as Savior, which, don't get me wrong, that's good. But knowing Jesus for all that he is, that he's the creator of all things. In Colossians 1:16 says, by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. I remember having a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness friend who says, well, God created everything through Jesus. That's it. And now we worship God, and Jesus was just a son of God. You know, you might know the story. But I would take this and read it to him. I said, wait a minute, look at this. All things were created through him and for him. My Jehovah's Witness friend, or whatever cult or whatever denomination or wherever you're from, do you know that you were created by Jesus, for Jesus. You're created for him, for his glory. And he exists before all things, and in him are all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It took me a while. I don't know if it took you a while. It took me a while before I got to the point where I really understood, not just know Jesus as Savior, but know him as the Almighty God and everything he is. So do you really understand who Jesus is? I mean, he's the King of Kings. There's so much here. He was the exact image of the Father. Matter of fact, let me read you one more verse. We're going to move on. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's who Jesus is. Remember the story where Thomas says, oh, show us the Father and it's enough for us. He says, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? Jesus is, he's being the brightness of his glory and the express image of the Father. I love this. You know, I don't think you go any deeper than this. We'll talk about that in a moment. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. I believe that our theology as Christians should deepen and mature in the Lord as we move along. And not every Christian is at this level. But I do believe every Christian should get there. Now, why aren't the fathers described a little bit deeper than this? You know? Why doesn't he say, I write to you fathers because you understand the hypostatic union. I write to you fathers because you understand the theophany of Melchizedek. I mean, there's all kinds of things he could go with it. But you know what? It's just that you have known him who's from the beginning. You've known Jesus. Let me tell you why. You can go no deeper. You could go no deeper than knowing Jesus. There's nothing more important. To go beyond Jesus is to backslide. I've known people who get so deep into theology that they're in a theological quagmire. They're in quicksand, and they're so in love with knowledge and philosophy and theology that they're backsliding away from Jesus. I'm telling you, folks, there's nothing deeper than knowing Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he was a great theologian. He had all kinds of degrees. He was one of the highest. As far as you could go, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained under the best. And he said, yet I also count all things lost for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. All of his theological training, all of his degrees, all of his garb, everything he went through. He says, it's garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, listen to this, that I might know him. That's it, folks. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. We could go on and on, but I'm telling you something. If you have high ambition for yourself, well, I want to go through theological training. Great, that's all good, but be careful. There's very few men that I've met who are very highly trained theologians, and they still in love with Jesus. They still have their first love. That's a good thing. Many have gotten so deep that they lost sight of the most important, of knowing Jesus. You could never go deeper than knowing God, knowing Jesus. You could go somewhere else, but it ain't deeper, okay? He goes and speaks to the young men in verse 13, the second part of the verse. I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. And then again in verse 14, he says, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. And now this is a picture of strength, a young man. It's a picture of somebody in their Christian walk who has got the word in them. They've got a foundation. They've won a few battles. They're strong in the Lord. They've learned how to overcome the enemy. To overcome the evil one would mean like you've learned how to successfully resist temptation. I think that's an important lesson to learn. You've learned to hold on to the faith, even in times of doubt. Have you ever had times of doubt? I've had times of doubt. Sometimes you got to go through those weathering storms and the times when you doubt, the times of the yeah buts, the times of temptations, and you grow up to the point where you can overcome and resist temptation and overcome your doubt. But how do they do this? What is it that makes them strong? It gives it away right there in verse 14, in the middle of the verse. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You know, folks, that's why we spend so much time going through the Bible. I've had people visit us from other churches, and they say, do you always go so deep into the Bible? I mean, a church I came from, 15, 20 minutes, and we're on, you know. Move on. Folks, we don't have adult Sunday school like some churches do. This is adult Sunday school, okay? We're getting into the Word right here, right now, from the pastor, not somebody else, and the pastor gets to do a sermonette. We're in the Word, and my job as a pastor is to make sure you know the Word, and we carefully move through it. We'll move as fast or as slow as the Lord wants us to, but I want to make sure that you understand it's the Word of God that makes you grow. It's the Word of God that caused you to be born again. When you heard the Word, the seed was planted in your heart, united with faith, you're born again. It's the Word of God that continues to keep you strong. So how did he do this? Well, the Word of God abides in them. I remember, as I read this, an old memory scripture that I had when I was a young Christian in Psalm 119, verse 9. It says, how could a young man cleanse his way? And then he answers it, by taking heed according to thy word. And then he says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's it, folks. You want to be strong in the Lord, you've got to spend time in the Word. Don't read somebody else's book on the Word. I know there's great commentaries, there's great theology, systematic theology, there's all kinds of stuff out there. It's funny, I ran into a brother who was visiting today. He's a master of divinity, all kinds of degrees, and he had his Bible, says, this is what matters. It's all about knowing God's Word, not man's Word, about God's Word. There's an old saying that 7 days without God's Word makes 1 week. W-E-A-K, makes 1 week, so remember that. Anyway, you know, as babies, it's understandable when we've got a little baby and the baby cries and the baby fusses and the baby wets and the baby makes all kinds of mess and you got to change the diapers and you put up with it because it's a baby. But when that baby grows, you expect some things to change, right? I mean, hopefully when the baby's 16 years old, 20, poo-poo, that would be a tragedy. And yet we accept it when Christians do that. There are some Christians, they've been walking with the Lord, or at least carrying the name Christian for a long time. Maybe even carrying their Bible around, but not reading it. And they're still going, and they're still babies spiritually. That's a tragedy. The Lord wants us to grow up. I like the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking of the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. So folks, my desire for you as Calvary Chapel Eagle people is that we grow up, and the only way you're going to grow up is be people of the Word. And it's not going to be just Sunday mornings. You need to get into the Word all week long, every day. That's why we have men's studies, women's studies. Every day of the week, we got something going on. That's why we have a Through the Bible program going on right now. And some of our men and gals are going through it. Well, you go through the Bible, so we're going to get through it in a year. Because we want you to be people of the Word. Part of our growing up spiritually has to do with learning to love the right things. Learn to love the Lord. Learn to love God's people. Learn to love the Word. As we looked earlier at Mark 12, verse 30, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's it. We need to learn to love. But you know what? Part of what the Lord wants in our maturity is also, now listen to me, learning to grow out of love with some of the things we love. Are there some things in your life that you love that you know you probably shouldn't? We grow spiritually as we learn not to love. What are you talking about, Pastor Mike? Let's read on. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but as of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's where our text will end today, but we're going to spend a few more minutes talking about this. Because I know as a young Christian, I don't know what you're thinking, but as a young Christian, I thought, doesn't this contradict what the Bible says about, for God so loved the world? Doesn't God love the world? Why can't I love the world? Well, it's talking about two different things here. God loves all the people of the world. But this is talking about the world system, the world's value, the world's goals and objectives and priorities. If you have the same value system, the same priority system, the same sense of humor as the world, it's ugly. It's ugly in God's sight. And the system of the world is idolatrous and it's sinful because it replaces God's value system with man's value system. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to get into a whole bunch of stuff. Some people like that. This is some church's opportunity to tell you why you shouldn't play cards or wear slacks at church. And they give a big long list of all the things that their rules of their church. Look, I'm going to give you a simple guideline in a moment, but I want to define a few things first of all. Think about love. What is love? I mean, everything we read in the scripture is about loving God and loving God's people. Love is expressed in time invested, in attention given, in money or expense. And so the fact is that the world wants to lure us to give our time, our attention, and our money to things of the world instead of things of God. No, I'm not going to take an offering right now, so don't worry about it, okay? So the question is, what or where do you spend your time? What do you give your attention to? Where does your money go? What do you pour yourself into? That really is a good indicator of where you are spiritually. I'm not going to make a list of all the bad things you shouldn't be doing. I'm not going to get into legalism. I want to teach you to walk in the Spirit, to be people of the Word and walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So really, the things of the world, are you so taken up by these temporary, fleeting pleasures of life and that's all you live for? Or the things of the kingdom of God, eternal things, like people, like God himself, glorifying God. And I admit there's rewards for either one. The rewards of being worldly have worldly rewards, but they're temporal. And sometimes they leave much regret. And the rewards of investing in God's kingdom is eternal. That's why verse 17 says, "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now let's look at a couple of these things before we wrap it up today. In verse 15, he says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, as a Christian, there's been times I've loved the things of the world, but I've had to come to grips with when I'm loving the things of the world, especially I'm not talking about the flowers and the trees and the mountains and the birds and the bees and the flowers and the I'm not talking about nature. I'm not talking about the beauty of creation. I'm talking about the world system, the world value system and priorities. And as a Christian, when my heart has been drawn to that direction, I had to come to grips that I'm not loving the Father at that moment. Okay, it's not an immediate condemn you thing. Just realize the war that's going on for your attention, your time, your expenses. Realize the battle that goes on in your life, even as Christians, that we're drawn to the temporal pleasures of life. But you know what? You can't have the love of the world and the love of the Father at the same time. As a matter of fact, James put it pretty bluntly when James wrote in James 4:4. Let me read it to you from the NIV. It says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." I like the way the NIV puts it. By the way, the next verse, and I like the way that I'm going to confuse you here. The New Living Translation puts the next verse like this. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the Holy Spirit, whom God has placed within us, jealously longs for us to be faithful? See, this is the real issue, folks. It's not just, well, I've got a whole list of rules my church has given me, and I can't drink coffee, and I can't eat that, and I can't smoke that, and I can't do this, I can't go to dances, you could have a whole big list, but listen, here's what it comes down to. Do you know that God has placed his Holy Spirit within you if you're a child of God? And the Holy Spirit desires jealously that you would belong to God and give yourself to him and not to sin and not to the things of the world. There's a battle always going on in the Christian life. Amen? Is that true? It's an ongoing battle going on. And so the Holy Spirit wants you to love the Lord, wants you to love the things of God. There's that battle that goes on. For all that is in the world, and all that is in the world, you know, remember, the character of the world is expressed through the lust of the flesh, the lure of the eyes, the pride of life, and these lusts seek to draw our own flesh away into worldliness. There's that battle. Any of you guys living in a body of flesh right now? Just wondering. We're all living in a body of flesh, okay? We're all here in the flesh, and the battle is the lust of the flesh. You know, it's interesting, this little thing, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, fits perfectly with the very first sin of Adam and Eve. Back in the garden, Genesis 3:6, God says, don't eat of the fruit. What happens? The scripture says, when the woman saw with her eyes that the tree was good for food, food for the flesh, for the stomach, it was pleasant to the eyes to look at, And the tree was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. She took of its fruit, she ate it. She also gave it to her husband, and he ate it. Man, the very first sin right there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's really one of the foundational principles of the battle that we're all going through. So, by the way, lust basically is just a word that refers to longings or cravings or desires. And in this context, basically sinful or wrong, evil desires, okay? Lust isn't always just sexual, though it definitely can be, but it's cravings and desires. And so the lust of the flesh is basic selfish cravings for self-satisfaction, pleasures for self. Living on the plane like an animal. You're just living on the same level as an animal. You know, one of the characteristics that separate us from animals, we could say no. Animals can't say no. I know we've got two little dogs. I was going to call them puppies because they never grow bigger than a puppy. They're Pomeranians. And we've had them trained where you could put food on the ground and say, and they just look at you and look at the food, look at you. And then when I go, then they'll eat. When I go on up, they love to sit on the front porch. I open the door and they know they better not move. Open the door and I do this. They know, don't move. And I go out on the porch and I look at them and they're looking at me. And I say, porch. Boom, they're both on the porch. But if I hadn't trained them, they'd just do whatever they want. Because animals, they don't know how to say no. And we do. We've got that ability, praise the Lord. So the lust of the eyes, then, says, is living on the basis of, I see it, I want it, I got to have it. You know what I'm talking about? That's why Proverbs 27:2 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Don't raise your hand, but do you ever have that happen where you just got to have that car? Or you got to have that dress, ladies, whatever it is. We're all different. I've never wanted a dress, so you just got to have that car. You just got to have that whatever. And you get it, and then something else drives by. Oh, I got to have that. Or he's got different tailpipes. I want those tailpipes. I want those wheels. Look at those kind of spin around like that. There's always something more. The eyes of man is never satisfied. Lord, help us, deliver us from ourselves, Lord God. You know, that's why the 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. Don't covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, the servant, ox, donkey. By the way, in case you missed it, the Lord has to say, or anything that your neighbor owns, because that's our nature. That's the sinful nature, the fallen nature. We just always want more. We've got to have it. That's the battle that goes on even in us who are born again. We've got to say, Lord, I want to learn not to love some things. Oh, and I'm not going to give you a list. Hopefully, right now, the Lord's talking to you personally. Hopefully, the Lord's put his finger on some things in your life, and you're going, okay, Lord, I realize this has become an idol in my life. I've got to get rid of it. All right, Lord, I know that this has become too important to me. There's times I'm more thinking about this, I'm more obsessed with this than you. I guess that's a real key, isn't it? So, Lord, speak to your people as we go through these things, because the next thing is the pride of life. You know, by the way, what the very first sin was, not Adam and Eve, but Satan himself. The very first sin, pride. Pride. Let me show you a verse in Isaiah chapter 14. It's what I call the five I wills of Satan. It's actually descriptive. There's two applications to this, but we're going to look at it as an application to Lucifer. And your New King James Bible names him. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will, listen to this, I will be like the Most High. Do you know that what one of the many things that separates the Most High, God, from us is that he is accountable to no one. And he can do whatever he wants. It's called the sovereignty of God. And when man goes into sin, this I will process begins. And as nobody tells me what to do, and I will have my way, I will. And that's a real good description of the pride of life. But then God says, yet you will be brought down to hell or Sheol, the lowest parts of the earth. Matter of fact, a little homework assignment. Read the rest of the chapter. As I was studying this one time, I found out that God gives his five I wills to Satan. Really? You will? Well, tell you what. Here's what I will do. And he says, five I wills. We don't have time for that. You go into it. Let me point out something kind of cute, maybe corny, but true. I've heard it said that pride, the middle letter in the word pride, what is it? I. Sin, the middle letter in the word sin, I. That's the pride of life. Pride is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. As a matter of fact, it's thinking more highly of yourself than God calls you. Pride desires a higher station or position in life than you already have. Pride cannot rejoice when somebody else gets elevated instead of you, when somebody puts over you. Some of you guys looking at work, job, promotions, and somebody got promoted over you. Can you go, well, good for him? Can you give your buddy a hug and say, good for you? Well, sometimes it's real politics, right? When I was in the workforce, I remember people getting promoted because they were the boss's drinking buddy and I wasn't. I know how that goes. But oh, it's a test of our pride. It's a test to see, can I just say, Lord, I trust you. Because promotion comes neither from the east or the west or the south, but God is judge who puts down one and raises up another. I had some memory verses that got me through those times when you realize it's up to the Lord. Listen to what the Zondervan Bible Dictionary, just a section. I mean, they've got pages, but I'll read a little section on what they say about pride. Pride is more easily recognized than defined. It's more easily detected in others than in oneself. The concept embraces many synonyms that reflect attitudes as well as actions, such as arrogance, presumption, conceit, especially vanity and self. Okay, that's the end of the definition. Now Mike Sasso is going to start talking again, okay? Pride is more interested in exalting oneself than exalting anyone else. Pride, listen to this, is self-glorification. Thus, it's taking away glory from God. Therefore, I think pride is the essence of sin. I think it's the worst of sins. It's the essence of sin. It leads to all other sins. That's why Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? I don't know about you, but I need to hear these kinds of things regularly to remind me and put me in my proper place. Now concerning these lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, I just want to also say that there's natural desires that God has given us that aren't always wrong. Oh no, I'm hungry. Sinner, you shouldn't be hungry. Oh no, I want to spend time with my wife, you know. Bad boy, you know. There's natural desires that God has given us that are good and should be fulfilled. I mean, God wants you to enjoy the good things in life, good food, success in your endeavors, love, a good love of your spouse, a nice home, a place, a reliable car. That's okay, nothing wrong with that. But remember, when sin came into the world, it corrupted all of our natural desires. And now even the things that were once natural and beautiful have become ugly and selfish and self-centered. And the test is it all about me? Really, that's the test. It's self-centered rather than God-centered. That's the real problem. Remember, I gave you a while back a definition of sin that I like and I use it from time to time. There's more theological definitions, but here's one simple one. Sin is seeking to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. I like that. I think it's just simple, to the point. It's enough for me. That when you seek to meet a legitimate need in your life in an illegitimate way that God has said no, that's sin. And I think that's a good guideline to go by. So everything in verse 16 is, you know, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Look around as you leave this service, as you go into your week, as you go throughout your day. It's all naturally expressed in the commercials, the billboards, the movies, the music, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the world's philosophy, because that's all they know. That's the best they could ever, the best they could expect or hope for. And so I think there's some things we got to guard our heart against. There's some things we actually have to guard ourselves against, because I don't want the world's priorities taken over in me. I don't want my priorities to be worldly, but I want them to be godly. I want them to be submitted to God's will. And that's why Jesus prayed, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." He taught us to pray. By the way, Jesus wasn't, it wasn't like he was some kind of spiritual weakling. He's teaching us to pray. He says, "Lord, lead us not into temptation." I've heard one person say, "Lord, lead me not into temptation. I could find it myself, thank you." I don't think that's what it's talking about. Another person wants to say, "I could resist anything but temptation." And Jesus says we should be praying, "Lord, lead me away from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. For, listen to this, for yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever." It's all about Jesus. Make it sure that you don't forget that. It's all about Jesus. And when it becomes all about you, we got a problem. So guard your heart. Guard your heart against the things of the world. They want to steal your heart away from God. You cannot love both God and the world. That's why we need to keep our eyes fixed daily upon Jesus. Our attention has to be in God's word continuously. Listen to what the word of God says to you and I in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20. "Pay attention, my child, to what I say, and listen carefully. Don't lose sight of my words. Let them penetrate deep within your heart, for they bring life and radiant health to anyone who discovers their meaning. Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do." Listen, let me stop there. It's your responsibility. I've known people go, "Well, if God wants me not to do that, he's going to stop me." No, he's not going to stop you. He's giving you the choice. I've heard some people one brother when I was a young Christian was living in sin, and he says, "If God wants me to stop that, he'll take away the desire." No. Guard your heart. There's some human responsibility here. "For it affects everything you do." And what do you do? Well, avoid perverse talk. Stay away from corrupt speech. Ooh. You apply this word. I know we all have different kinds of jobs and places we hang out and entertainment. Apply it as needed. Look straight ahead. Fix your eyes on what lies before you. That's if you're looking at the Lord. Mark out a straight path for your feet. So where you go, what you say, what you look at, then stick to the path and stay safe. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil. Folks, it's an exhortation to us that we have a responsibility to keep our eyes on the Lord, to follow him. I'm not talking about work salvation. I'm just talking about living a sanctified life in obedience to him. Remember I told you when I was a worship leader for years, one of my worship leader friends said, and I'll never forget, I'm going to make a bumper sticker, "Obedience is the highest form of worship." No matter how loud you sing in church, how much you dance, obedience is the highest form of worship. So keep in mind, all the worldly entertainment will either blatantly or subtly point you to verse 16. And I'm not going to make a list for you, but let me just tell you, for me personally, there are times when there's some things that will affect me but don't affect my wife, okay? Should I tell the story? There's this program we used to watch all the time. It's a dance program. Great dancers. I mean, incredible. They're like superheroes. They could defy gravity. And my wife and I used to love watching it, but I'm telling you, it just got to the point where I found it would always stir up the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Because, wow, not only could they jump high, but look how they look. And look what they're wearing. And I have to go, "Honey, I got something to do." And if it's okay with her and she's watching, it doesn't bother her. She's wired different than me. I got to remove myself from the room. I've got other things to do. Maybe I'll call my grandson up. He's been wanting to go online and play some games. I'll play games with my grandson or study or do something. It's a choice. You've got to go, "You know what? This does something to me that I shouldn't be allowing. This does something to my eyes, to my heart, to my flesh. That maybe you can handle it, but I can't." And don't feel legalistic. Don't make a big deal. Don't be judgmental. Maybe your wife or your husband, it's not doing the same thing to them. You just go, what? Oh, I think I hear my phone ringing. You figure out a way. But you need to make choices to guard your heart by guarding your eyes and all the things that affect you. So how do you know? Well, how do you know when your interests or your hobbies or your entertainment, how do you know? Well, could you make a list for me, Pastor Mike, of all the things we should and shouldn't do? No, that's too many churches do that. And too many churches, then it becomes legalism. So the question is, how do you know when you're walking according to the flesh rather than walking according to the Spirit? It just comes down to this. Whatever you're doing, if it stirs up the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you're going the wrong direction, okay? I just leave that up to you. I'm not going to make a list. You listen to the Lord. You seek the desire to serve him. Now, we've got one verse, the last verse, and we're going to end right here on verse 17. For the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, or the lust of it, he who does the will of God abides forever. And so God says, invest in eternity. And you just need to ask yourself, that's when you come to church. Sorry, we're not here just to make you feel good. We're here to point you to Jesus, to get your eyes off of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and onto the Lord, and exhort you and encourage you to follow Jesus. And so you need to ask yourself, what am I investing my life in? Am I investing my life in the temporal, worldly things, or in eternal? You can't blame the world. That's the best it's ever going to be for them. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But not so with us. So God says, invest in eternity. And let me close by reading an excerpt from Matthew when Jesus said, Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where the thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Father, we pray that our hearts would be for you. We pray that our hearts would be given to you. Lord, I admit and I know that my brothers and sisters here, if they're honest, they would agree with me that there are things in our lives that want to steal our heart away from loving you. There are things in our life that will always vie for time, either time given to you or time given to the world, either money spent on the kingdom or money spent on sin. Either attention given to the flesh or attention given to the Spirit. Lord, well, we're here in this text. We can't escape it. Lord, help us to love you, because we know that if we love the world, then the love for you isn't really dominating our lives. So use this word today. Process it. Help us to process it as we take it home and chew on it, as we let you have your way in our life. That it might change us, that we might become more of what you want us to be. Not just people who are theologically trained, but people who learn to walk in the Spirit, obedient to you, loving others, and not loving the things we shouldn't love. Have your way, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.